Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let me share my screen. Right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people, even though we're virtual, and we ask you to bless our time, bless our sharing, help anoint me to share your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we are finishing up Luke chapter 21. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's another Sunday at Life Church. Feel free to use the QR code to link to our visitor landing page. You can access the notes. Okay, we'll have life group after the message. Remember the four devotions. It's not a singing group. It's what the early church devoted themselves to after they responded to Peter's Pentecost sermon. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is really the gospels, and the epistles, but the gospels first and foremost. To fellowship, which means showing up. To the breaking of bread, they had communion together, and to prayer. And we want to devote ourselves to those four things. Devotion means devotion. It's not a casual interest. It's not a hobby. It's something you're devoted to. And so you want to be, if you want to be like the early church, you want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. You want to be devoted to fellowship. You want to be devoted to the breaking of bread, and you want to be devoted to prayer. You don't want to be in a place where, as is true for so much of the church, your focus is only on you and Jesus. Now, you and Jesus is important. It's important that you have a personal relationship with the Lord. But Jesus had a mission that he wanted people to be involved with, and we'll see that. We'll look at that in a little more detail shortly. So we're going to deal with our passage and see what Jesus is teaching us. Amen. And then we'll transition to life group. Remember, just briefly, we're here because someone spoke a message, whether it was the message spoken originally to Jews or spoken to Gentiles. We won't read the passages again today, but just remember, there was a message that has been passed along to us. The reason we're doing this church thing is because Jesus got a hold of us, right? I trust that's why we're doing this church thing. There's some people that are just into church. There's some people that are just church friendly. But the real reason to be about church is because you're following Jesus. And I trust that that's your testimony as it is my testimony. Luke wrote this gospel on purpose. We see that in his introduction. And we see the mission of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amen. That's what we want to be about. I want to remind people to feed on the life of Jesus. This is a month in which we're finishing up the Gospel of John in our personal reading. But we want to read a gospel a month and a chapter a day. And so January, I trust we will all together start the Gospel of Matthew on January 1st. Amen. Mark in February, Luke in March, and then back to December John in April. For December, there's no John reading because John has 21 chapters, and we finished up John chapter 21 on December 21st. Amen. All right. I'm going to replay this video that we saw last Sunday, and I want you to take to heart the message that it contains.
Have you noticed how churches everywhere are using this new buzzword, disciple? It seems like everybody's talking about it, and I'm wondering, does everybody know what we're talking about when we say the word disciple? Have you ever wondered what that word means, or better yet, what it means to go and make a disciple? Well, I'm here to clear that up for us today. My name is Dave Stovall, and I'm the executive producer for Renew University. And we at renew.org and discipleship.org have spent lots and lots of time defining eight words all centered around discipleship to help the everyday church leader like yourself understand what we're doing and what we're talking about so that we can do these things and teach these things with clarity and confidence. So if you've ever asked yourself, am I making disciples or am I just making everybody, including myself, busier and busier and more stressed out with more church stuff? If you've wondered that, then this video is for you. Let's jump into this first definition. Give me a couple minutes of your time here. I promise you, you won't regret it. Definition number one is, what is discipleship? Discipleship is simply the state of being a disciple. This word, like the word evangelism, is not in the Bible. Unfortunately, in the North American church, discipleship is typically seen as an educational process designed to orient new believers to the biblical and everyday practices of our churches. And so we at Renew and discipleship.org often prefer using the word disciple making. Number two, disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Number three, disciple making. This is entering into relationships to intentionally help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. That should start to sound a little familiar to you. Number four, disciple maker. This is a disciple of Jesus who enters into relationships with people to intentionally help them follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. I told you should get familiar with that phrase. A church is a spiritual family growing in surrendered obedience to all the teachings of Jesus Christ, who gather together regularly under biblically recognized leadership for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, which is making disciples, or the Great Commandment heart, which is loving God and loving people. A disciple-making culture. This is the beliefs, habits, and narrative of a church constantly repeated with congruence and intentionality that make it clear to almost everyone all the time, including newcomers, that disciple-making is what everyone does in this church. A disciple-making church, level five. This is a church where disciple-making is the core DNA and culture of the church, where the average church member makes disciples to the fourth generation, and this disciple-making activity is regularly produced in significant and diverse streams within the church, and these streams multiply consistently into new churches. And lastly, disciple-making movement, or DMM. This is a rapid and exponential increase in disciples making disciples within a local culture who plant multiple churches, and these churches are churches which multiply disciples, groups, and churches of obedience-based disciples so that we can see at least four generations of churches produced in six streams of disciple-making activity. And these streams multiply consistently into disciple-making churches. And that means 100 churches or more within 2 to 5 years. So there you have it, eight core definitions about what it means to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is your lane. We are not called just to be people that follow Jesus. We're called to be people that turn around and teach others how to do that. We're all called to make disciples. No excuses and no exceptions. If you're a pastor, if you're a minister, if you're an everyday church person, this is your calling. Stop wondering what you're supposed to be doing as your life as a new creation. This is it. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And now you have the language to do that with clarity and with confidence. So what are you waiting for? Let's get up, let's get out there and go make disciples.
Amen. Amen. I'm going to stop the sharing just temporarily and ask if anyone has any questions about what you just saw.
Well, you know, I think one of the things that that's sort of kind of like, I don't want to use the word hard, but you know, everyone, there's been so much heartache and abuse out there concerning the church, as we know, and everybody has their own spin or belief on as a follower of Christ and why they don't come. Mm-hmm. I think one of the challenges, the one of the challenges that I face is in the word, God says, in the word, he tells us to plant the seed. One comes along and plant the seed, then another comes along and water it. We hear it time and time again. And I know and understanding now that it's really in the showing up, in the consistency, in the walking when you're ministering to someone. So my question becomes, with all those different variables, how to really make that connect if every time you come to someone, oh yeah, you know, I have a relationship with God. Even you could be walking with someone and, you know, or sharing with someone, but it doesn't seem like it's, you know, you're trying to win this person over or you're trying to get them there, but it doesn't seem like it connects. Do you understand my question? Because it's so many different variables that we run into when we're out, whether we're at the store, you know, whether you're in the laundromat or whatever, to have that substantial connect where the person's calling you or, you know, reaching out to you as well as you're reaching out to them. You're Amen. Reaching out to them and they're responding. But it's that's a big challenge, especially in this generation here.
So that's an excellent question, and that's something, and I see Sheila posts a question. I'll get to that in a minute. That's an excellent question. We will be, that's the sort of thing that we come together to talk about. And in Life Group, we will increasingly be talking about how do we work together to assess who are the people that God's placed in our sphere of influence and what kind of training can we receive to be more effective in winning people. God doesn't want us just to be lone rangers winning people on our own. He actually wants us to work together with other brothers and sisters. You need a team who are together with you praying for the people that God has brought in within your sphere of influence and being able to do things like socialize together, et cetera. We have a whole training page on this, but we will be going over that kind of material in our life groups. And so I look forward to us doing that in the coming year. We are going to, our goal is to make sure that everyone has the training they need to be effective in winning people to Christ and then discipling them. Does
The
that?
other part that does answer, answer my question. The other thing is, the challenges that some people have, they'll let you in to say, hey, this is, what I'm dealing with. But then the moment that you mention Christ or God, it's almost, and this is what I see, it's almost like it turns them off because of the trauma that they may be dealing with because of, the hurt or whatever, and not having, faith in God. I do have to give a testimony, a real quick testimony.
Okay, we have another question in the chat. How do we know when we're effective based on framing through faith specifically? And the best way to address that is the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us, but the Holy Spirit wants to not just speak to us individually, but he wants to speak to us through our brothers and sisters, which is why we need a team. Okay, much of church life, because it is organized around a Sunday lecture, okay, has us basically operating. We take the message on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday, we try to apply it to our lives on our own. But that's not the way of the early church. That's not the way Jesus rolled. Jesus rolled with a team, and his intention is for us to roll with a team, a small group with whom we're sharing about what's going on in our lives in general, and specifically about the people that the Lord is trying to reach through us. And we pray together for one another and for the people that we're trying to reach. And we share about the conversations we have. And we get insight as the Lord speaks to us through our brothers and sisters. You don't know what words of knowledge, words of wisdom may come through a believer who's part of your life group. And that's why it is so important for us to meet together regularly and be able to discuss, not just hear a sermon, but to reflect on it and then to talk through how am I going to apply this with the people that God has placed into my life. So that's why life group is so important, and it's so important for us to be devoted to fellowship, not just casually interested in fellowship, but devoted to fellowship. Amen. All right, I'm going to reshare. All right, praise the Lord. Thank you for your questions and feedback. Now let's take a look at this Bible project. We have a few videos to watch today. It'll be that kind of a Sunday, but let's take a look at this Bible project video on literary styles in the Bible. This is the third in their series on how to read the Bible. The first one was what is the Bible? The second one, what's the story of the Bible? You've seen those before. This is the third one. You've seen this one before too, but not as frequently. So here we go.
The Bible is a collection of many books telling one unified story from beginning to end. But all those books were written in different literary styles.
Yeah, think of it like walking into a bookstore where every aisle has a different kind of literature. There's history or poetry or nonfiction. And when you choose an aisle and pick up a book, you're going to have very different expectations, different things that you're looking for.
Right, they're all literature, but they communicate in really different ways.
Yes, and so the same thing is true for the Bible. If you don't pay attention to what style it's written in, you will miss out on the brilliance of each book.
So, what are the main types of literature in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost is narrative. It makes up a whopping 43% of the Bible. After that is poetry, which is 33% of the Bible. And then there's what you could call prose discourse, which makes up the remaining 24%.
Nearly half the Bible is narrative.
Yes, and this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are actually hardwired to take in information through story.
And stories are really enjoyable. Why is that?
Well, stories train us to make sense of the seemingly random events that happen in life by taking those events and then putting them in a sequence. And then together you can start to see the meaning and purpose of it all.
And what links this all together?
Well, good stories always have a character who wants something. And then through these characters, an author can explore life's big questions, like who are we or what's really important in life. And a good story always involves some kind of conflict.
Some challenge to overcome, just like in our own lives.
And that forces us to think about our own challenges, why there's so much pain or disappointment in the world, and then what can we do about it? And stories usually end with some kind of resolution, giving us hope for our own stories.
Since these are Bible stories, are the characters showing me how I should live?
Yeah, that's not quite the point. Most Bible characters are deeply flawed. You should not be like them. But we are supposed to see ourselves in them, which helps us then see our lives and failures from a new perspective. And without even realizing it, these stories will start to mess with you and change how you see the world and other people and yourself.
Now, there are different types of narrative in the Bible.
Yeah, there's historical narrative, but also narrative parables, short biographical narratives like the four Gospels. We'll look at all these in later videos.
Okay, next up is poetry, which honestly, I don't read a lot of.
Yeah, you're like most people. But one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry.
Yeah, why so much poetry?
Well, poems mainly speak through dense, creative language, linking together images to help us envision the world differently. Poems use lots of metaphor to evoke your emotions and your imagination.
Lots of fancy language, but wouldn't it be easier just to tell me what I need to know?
Well, think about it. In life, we tend to form mental ruts, and we think in these familiar, well-worn paths that are very hard to get out of through logic or reasoning. And what good poetry does is force you off the familiar path into new territory.
Sneaky.
And there's different types of poetry in the Bible. There's lots of types of songs or psalms. There's the reflective poetry of the wisdom books, and then the passionate resistance poetry of the prophets.
Okay, the last big literary type is called prose discourse, and it makes up a quarter of the Bible.
Yeah, these are speeches, letters, or essays. And the focus here is building a sequence of ideas or thoughts into one linear argument that requires a logical response. Like, hey, have you thought about this thing? You should also consider how it connects to this other thing. And if you do, then you will see that this is the result. And in light of that conclusion, therefore, you should probably stop doing that one thing so that this other thing will be the outcome.
So you're persuading me with reason.
Yeah, discourse forces you to think logically and consistently and then do something about it. Biblical discourse is found in law collections, in wisdom literature, and the letters written by the apostles.
Okay, so each book of the Bible has one literary style.
No, actually most books have a primary literary style, like narrative, for example. But then embedded in the narrative, you'll come across poems or parables or a collection of laws. Every biblical book is a unique combination of literary styles.
And to read that book well, I need to be familiar with each literary type and how it works.
Yeah, so you know what to pay attention to and what questions you should ask. But before we look at each type, there's one more unifying feature of biblical literature that's really important and really cool, and that's what we'll explore next.
The Bible.
Amen. I encourage you to go to the Bible Project and check out these videos. They are an amazing resource. Okay. Now we are going to look at, we saw this video before, but it's important because of the text we're going to be looking at. So this is the Bible Project video on the Son of Man.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain. He was jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more. All humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Oh, worship. So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
Amen. Amen. All right, so we're not going to read all of Daniel chapter 7, but I'm going to skip forward to the passage that is quoted in the Luke passage that is our main focus. And so you see here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4, I'm going to ask Eva to read this passage.
Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Amen. Thank you. So the key thing that you've got to understand from this language, it is for many people counterintuitive, because when you hear the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, everybody thinks it's Jesus coming back out of the sky. Jesus is quoting from Daniel. He calls himself Son of Man, the Son of Man in Daniel. This Son of Man is coming with the clouds of heaven. But where is Daniel? Daniel's in his dream. He's in heaven watching this. The Son of Man is coming from the earth with the clouds of heaven, coming up to heaven. And what does he do? He approaches the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The Son of Man is traveling up. The Son of Man is being exalted. That's the meaning behind the language. So just keep that in mind as we get ready to read our Luke passage. Daniel's vision culminates in a human being, one like a Son of Man, ascending from earth into God's presence and sharing his authority over an eternal kingdom. All right, I'm going to ask Eva to read for us.
This is Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
Amen. Amen. Okay, and so we see that Jesus talked about at that time, you'll see the Son of Man coming with clouds and coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's quoting Daniel. He's talking about his exaltation. Okay, you see the same reference in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 20, chapter 24, a parallel passage. He talks about immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Luke just says generally there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Matthew is a little more explicit, but he's quoting, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Mark 13, parallel passage. Similar situation. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Angels just means messengers, that's still going on. His messengers are gathering his elect. By preaching the gospel and making disciples, we are gathering his elect. But the Son of Man came in the clouds and has been exalted. So remember, the language in Daniel is talking about the Son of Man going up to sit on the throne with God, with the Ancient of Days. Amen. So Jesus' disciples express appreciation for the beautiful features of the temple, and Jesus counters it, you know, not one stone is going to be left on another. The disciples ask when this will happen, and so Jesus begins to explain some things. Don't be deceived, don't follow false leaders, don't be afraid when you hear about wars and uprisings. Remember, Jesus is not talking to you. He's talking to his disciples who are going to go through some very specific, difficult things. Now, is there an application of this to us? Of course. But he's speaking to his disciples about what's happening in the first century. He is not speaking to them about 2025 or 2026. That would have been of no value to them. Understand that if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 70 AD, some 30 to 40 years after this conversation that Jesus is having, they don't need to know about 2025. Knowing about what's happening in 2025, or Donald Trump, or the European Union, or COVID, or any of that, is of no value to these 12 men with whom he has walked for 3.5 years. They don't need to know about COVID. They don't need to know about Donald Trump. They don't need to know about the Democrats and the Republicans. They don't need to know about the American economy. They need to know about what's getting ready to go down in Jerusalem. Okay? He's speaking to them. The end won't come right. You're going to hear about wars and uprisings. The end will not come right away. He continues, expect nations and kingdoms in conflict, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful events, great signs from heaven. There's been a lot of that over the past 2,000 years. Jesus said that stuff's going to happen, but that was going to happen even in the time period between when he was speaking to them and the destruction of Jerusalem. Before those events, they'll be seized and persecuted. They'll be handed over to synagogues and put in prison. They'll be placed on trial. Don't worry beforehand about what to say. God's going to tell you what to say. They'll be betrayed even by loved ones. Some will be killed. Everyone will be hate them because of Jesus. Standing firm, they'll win life. Okay? These are instructions to his disciples. Thank you, man. To his apostles. When they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, its desolation is near. Get out of Dodge. Leave Judea. Judea is the larger region that Jerusalem is a part of. Leave Judea for the mountains. Leave the city. Don't if you're in the city, leave. If you're not in the city, don't go in. Amen. This is a time of punishment, fulfillment of all that has been written. There'll be great distress. People will fall by the sword and be taken prisoner to all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until their time is fulfilled. Signs, sun, moon, and stars. Nations will be in anguish. People will faint from terror. They'll see the Son of Man coming with clouds and great with clouds and great glory. So he's speaking to his disciples about events that would happen in their lifetimes, not ours. Their lifetimes. They're not to follow false Christ, not to be alarmed by news, etc. Okay. And when the Romans surround Jerusalem, get out. They will destroy the temple. This took place in 70 AD. And Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4 are the quote are the passages quoted with regard to the sun will not give its light, etc. These are metaphorical. Okay, stars falling from heaven. These are quotes from Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4. All right, made the point already. You see it here. Another note about this Son of Man sitting on the right hand. When Jesus is on trial in Matthew 26, and he's confronted by the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" He says, "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was a direct statement to the high priest, from now on. Now, clearly, Jesus didn't descend from the sky at that point. He was on earth, on trial before the Sanhedrin with the high priest in attendance. From now on, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's back in Daniel chapter 7. I'm about to be exalted. From now on, I'm going to be at the right hand of God. That's what he's saying. Mark chapter 14, parallel passage, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Luke chapter 22, the next chapter we're going to be looking at. If I tell you, not believe me. If I ask you, not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty God, coming right out of that same passage, just so we're clear on what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about his return. He's talking about his exaltation. Okay, so destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was horrific, and I'm going to show you a video, and so you'll get a sense of it. And this is actually the longer one, but we're on Zoom, so I may not show all of this, but it's linked in the notes so you can see it on your own. But just take a look at this.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Okay. So, we'll break for life group. Eva will lead us in our life group, and we can discuss what we've just been talking about. You've been listening to Sunday Life. a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.